Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And if you'll stand, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Then the king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this from any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth and that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the commander of the king's bodyguard, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is a decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Please be seated. Now, IBM reported in 2007 that by 2010, the total amount of digital information in the world would double every 11 hours. That's a lot of hard drive space. Additionally, some claim that the total information in the world doubles 18 months, which means that we create more information every 5 years than we have had in all of human history combined. Now, in light of all of this knowledge, all of this information, our modern age has essentially declared the victory of human wisdom over the problem and ills of the world. They're convinced that although we haven't solved all of the issues, we will if we dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of human achievement. It just needs a little more time. We, as believers, as the church, as the body of Christ, must never fall prey to this illusion. The wisdom of men is incapable of building any world that brings glory to God. Only our humble pursuit of His wisdom can possibly bring about anything that honors and pleases Him. So this morning, what I would like us to see from this powerful story, and only a portion of it, we'll be moving through the story. It'll take us several weeks to get all the way through chapter 2. But what I want us to see this morning is that God brings glory to Himself by humbling the wise of this world through the display of His infinite wisdom. God does not stand before the wisdom of the world and say, "I'm impressed." He stands before the world with all of their wisdom and He says, "I am not impressed." And He is going to demonstrate very clearly Nebuchadnezzar, to his wise men, to Daniel, and to everyone who has read this story down throughout the ages, that it is only the wisdom of God that counts. No other wisdom matters. And I want you to consider that carefully as we start. Because although many of you know that with your heads, you don't practice it. And you trust in your own wisdom. And you know that because of your frustration. You are frustrated when your plans don't work. You are frustrated when your security isn't stable. And this indicates to us that we are not truly trusting the wisdom and truth of God. We are trusting in ourselves. So let us look at this powerful story. Let us consider the example of Daniel, and let us see how it is that we might learn to trust in the infinite wisdom of God rather than the finite, foolish wisdom of men. Now, in our text, we've already been all the way through chapter 1. It only took us, I think, 6 weeks. And we saw, out of the many things that we saw in the chapter, essentially what we saw was a firm commitment from Daniel that he would not compromise the word of God. And you must understand this. God will not allow compromise of his word, ever. And so he builds in his own believers the ability to stay true to it, because he will not allow it. When we compromise the word of God, we dishonor him, we displease him, and we bring spite upon the name of God. So Daniel showed us, through his example, by God's power, how to make a firm commitment. That is a commitment that comes from the whole heart, our renewed mind, our renewed affections, our renewed will. And that only comes from the power of God having actually changed the heart. There is no firm commitment that God himself does not inspire. It is his power. We follow through in exercising the power of God and making that kind of commitment. So he made a firm commitment. Remember, not to eat the king's food. He said, I will not defile myself. And so he made a biblical commitment as well. You see, no commitment that we make is worthy of that wholehearted effort except that which flows out of the pages of Scripture. Do not commit yourselves passionately to things that do not flow out of this word. You will waste your life. Don't do it. There is enough here that you need to be committed to that you don't have time to be committed to other things. The principles that flow from here, apply them with firm commitment. If they're not directly here and clearly here, let them go. Let them go. So Daniel made a firm commitment. He made a biblical commitment. And remember also that he made a humble commitment. This was not arrogance and pride expressing itself as Christian virtue. This was true humility as he comes before his own leaders, the leaders that he had placed himself under, these Babylonian rulers, foreign people, and he says, please, may I test the situation? Would you please test us to see? And he said, test us for 10 days. He asked permission, was granted it, and then stepped forward with a plan. So this was a God-honoring commitment as well. Humility to come underneath his leadership, even those who had dragged him away into captivity, they had no legal right over him. He was a captive. He was a slave. It was only the right of power that kept him there. And yet he humbled himself underneath them in a God-honoring commitment. So it was a firm and biblical and humble and God-honoring commitment. Remember, God honored that. He honored Daniel's humility. He honored the firmness of his commitment, the biblical nature of it, and he granted him favor in the eyes of the officials. And we said that God always grants favor, whether or not the officials or whoever it is that we're making the commitment to or whatever situation we're in, whether or not they personally grant us favor, God always grants favor. There's never a time that he does not reward an act of faith, ever. He is not such a God that would forget your faithfulness and your devotion to him. And we build our treasures, we put our treasures in heaven, and we are honored there. By looking more like Christ, by having those rewards which we will receive in heaven, those things that made us look or make Jesus look better, by simply giving those back to him. But that is where a reward is found. So God honors that commitment of faith. It was a wise commitment. He had a plan. He put it into practice. He had considered what would be best for other people, not only himself, how he could provide for the welfare of the officials over him so that they would not be killed by the king. So he could get the best response from them. So it was firm, biblical, humble, God-honoring, wise, and it was faithful. He said that he had no guarantee ahead of time that God would give him the very thing that he desired, which is to continue to be able to live while continuing to live out the word of God. He didn't know that would be the case. He was committed anyway. And we will see that over and over and over in Daniel. He has no assurance that he will live another day. But he knows that when he honors God, that God is pleased. And that is our assurance. You have no assurance you're going to have money tomorrow. You have no assurance that your family will be around tomorrow. You have no assurance that you will take life or breath tomorrow. But you have this assurance that when you put faith and trust in God, that when you honor him with faithful commitment, that he is pleased, that he is honored, and that ultimately that is to your good as it gives him glory. So those are the commitments that Daniel has made in chapter 1. Now let us see God begin to do some work in these Gentiles with whom Daniel is working and to show them that he is to receive glory, not them. Because remember, that's the whole purpose. We've been given introduction in chapter 1. Now we're going to begin to see how God works among Daniel's captors and the things that he begins to do to show himself powerful through a faithful man in that situation. So Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1 told us that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And A on your outline is that God distresses Nebuchadnezzar. You see, when God wants to show that he is glorious, he will shake up your world so that you can no longer trust in or be comfortable in the place that you are, so you will instead look to God and give him the glory rather than yourself. Nebuchadnezzar, great king, in the second year of his reign, means that he had 1 year as an ascension year. That's the year that the previous king, his father, died. And then the second year of his reign would really be 3 years of reigning. So the first year is an ascension year, and then began his first year and his second year. So this second year really is the third year that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have actually been in their training. And we know that they were supposed to train for 3 years. So I do believe that chapter 2, verse 1 follows immediately or very closely chronologically after their graduation from the education and induction into the king's service. And we're going to have to be careful because not all the chapters in Daniel follow immediately chronologically. This one, I believe, does. Some say, well, it's only the second year, so they were still in their training. I don't believe that's the case. It's possible, but I don't believe that's the case. I think that second year is really the third year of their training, that they have finished it, and that this great and powerful king who thinks he rules the world, who thinks he runs the show, is in a little dream, entirely disturbed in his whole nature and driven to try to discover what is going to happen in the future. Because he might think that he is great. He might believe that he has things under his control, but he's smart enough to know this. He doesn't know the future, and he cannot directly control it, but he wants to. And he wants to know the future, and he wants to know what's going to happen to see how his glory will show itself. So God gives him a dream that ultimately is going to show him that his glory before the great God is nothing. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream is first. Now, it says he had dreams. Most likely, he had the same dream over and over, night after night. Because he only tells us, and we didn't read it this morning, but you're familiar with it, he only tells us of one dream, or Daniel only gives us ultimately one dream that the king had, and he doesn't contradict him to say, what about my other dreams? This was the dream that he was worried about, that you read in the rest of the chapter. So most likely, every time he tried to close his eyes, as he was asleep upon his bed, pondering the future as we find out, God brought this dream before him over and over. And so the frequency of it as well as the ominous nature of it drives the king to anxiety. Now, this is only the second recorded time in history that a pagan ruler is given a revelatory dream. And in fact, there's only two in all of Scripture where a pagan ruler is given a dream that has to be interpreted by someone else, not something that he understands. Now, there was another ruler who was given a dream. That was Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 3. He was the king of Gerar. He had taken Sarai to be his wife because Abraham said, she's my sister. And God came to Abimelech and he said, you are a dead man. Came to him in a dream. You touch that woman, you're dead. He said, it's not my fault. I didn't even know. Essentially, God, that's why I came to you in the dream. All right, so he gives her back after rebuking Abraham and sends him out of the country. That's the only other dream given to a ruler that we know of, and that was not a revelatory dream. It was telling him the situation right then. It was nothing about the future, except that he would be a dead man if he did anything else. But this is the only other dream recorded in Scripture where a Gentile ruler is given prophecy, essentially, but that he doesn't understand. The thing that he cannot interpret. The other one, of course, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh was given a dream by God, and he was given a dream that he did not understand. So Joseph just happened to be in the right position at the right time to interpret the dream. What do you suppose God is doing? Why would God give a Gentile king a view of what's ahead, of prophecy, to predict future events? Well, here's why. In both the revelatory dreams, the future welfare of God's people is at stake. And God's own glory and greatness being bound up in his people is also at stake. And God's clear indication to those who are Gentile rulers who hold within their hands the fate, they think, the fate of God's people, it is vitally important that they understand that they are not in control. And so God uses then his very own people, the ones who are underneath the hand and the authority of the Gentile rulers, to demonstrate the reality of God's greatness to those very rulers. And that's what God is doing here. because Nebuchadnezzar is at a loss. He doesn't understand the dream, and as we'll see in just a minute, neither does anyone else. So God is using these revelatory dreams to Gentile unbelievers to demonstrate their lack and God's supply, to demonstrate their humbleness, their humility, and God's greatness, to demonstrate their lack of understanding and God's great wisdom. Now, literally, in the text here, it said Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. That idea of spirit troubled really means to beat or to strike. He was so nervous that he would wake up bolt upright in bed with his heart going like this. That's the picture in the Hebrew, right? And we're still in Hebrew. We've got one more passage or two more verses and we'll be in Aramaic. But that's the picture in the Hebrew that he woke up. Now, that's probably happened to you. We were bolt upright. And you had a dream or something went on and your heart is beating. It's not the kind of thing you just go, no big deal. I can go back to bed. There are times when my children will wake up and they want something right away. And you hear the scream, the cry, get in here. And you, well, what happened? Well, I had a dream. Right, this went on over and over for Nebuchadnezzar. But this was not just simply a dream, something that arises out of our subconscious and or our sleeping mind doing its work. This one had special import and Nebuchadnezzar do it. Nebuchadnezzar knew it. Remember that your dreams are not revelatory. This one was revelatory. This was a special dream. So God gives this pagan king a view of his own greatness in a way that he doesn't even understand, so that his own people have to take care of it. Now, the reason that God is going to give this pagan king a prophecy of the future ultimately boils down to Isaiah 48:11, which says this, "For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." See, God knows Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and he knows every unbeliever's heart, that they are stealing glory from him, and he will not have it. And so he is going to show Nebuchadnezzar how humble he really is. Now, two here, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God gives this to him that he may humble Nebuchadnezzar and show his own glory. But from this dream, we see in the text that Nebuchadnezzar makes a demand. And this demand rises out of his own fear. Right, sleep left him, his spirit is troubled. So verse 2, the king gives orders to call on the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell him his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. Interesting, you know, if you just read that the first time, you hadn't read this story before. Chapter or verse 2, you say, to tell him his dreams. Oh, what he means is to tell him what the dreams mean. That isn't what he means. He called them in to tell him the dreams. As we will see. Very unusual, and we'll talk more about that. So he is afraid of what might happen. He is afraid. You remember, just to kind of give you a little foreshadowing of the dream, that there is this statue, and the statue is crushed by this great rock. I don't know what you might think about that kind of dream, but that would be a little worrisome to me. Right? There's this crushing of this great statue. So out of fear, he comes to his own wise men. And he calls them together to him. He hadn't forgotten the dream when he calls them and said, verse 3, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The Chaldeans speak to the king and say, O king, live forever, which is what subjects say to kings that they do not really mean. In fact, hoping probably that he wouldn't live much longer. They say that to keep their own heads and don't really mean it. But he calls them before him out of fear, these magicians, these conjurers, these sorcerers, and these Chaldeans. Now, we talked a little bit about them before, but just to remind you that all of these different classes of wise men had variety of functions. The New American Commentary, which is a fantastic commentary in the book of Daniel, written by Stephen Miller, he says, although in most of these professions, these wise men, much trickery was often involved, the Babylonian magicians also performed serious functions. Now, they were supposedly in touch with the world of spirits and of the gods, and so these individuals would advise the king on virtually every matter because they had secret knowledge that the king didn't have because they were able to tap into the gods. So they employed rites and spells. They sought to try to heal, to exorcise demons, to counter evil spells. They studied omens to understand the future, astrology, and we see here where it says Chaldean, some of your translations will say astrologer. So they did techniques such as examining sheep's livers, and they would look at how birds flew, all these different things, this whole system that they had that was supposedly wisdom that they drew from all these magic portents and ideas that the gods could direct them through these external things. Also, dream interpretation was another primary function of these wise men. In fact, That there have been discovered books from the time of Daniel, from this era, that are whole manuals on how to interpret dreams. What the symbols mean. If this symbol happens, you interpret it this way. If this symbol happens, you interpret it this way. And of course, this sort of thing goes on all over today. This is not unusual. It's a little more refined, maybe, to some degree, but it's pretty much the same. They'll read your hand. They'll check out your life. You tell them something, and they'll tell you what all those things mean. And it's all according to a whole body of knowledge that they draw from to try to interpret all of these different things. Not much different back then. So these magicians, these conjurers, would all use supposedly supernatural sources to bring into the real world wisdom that was needed by mere mortals. And oftentimes, those who were receiving that wisdom were afraid of those who were giving this wisdom because they were tapping into a source that they didn't know or understand. So there's much fear involved here with all of these sorcerers. Now, just also a word on the word Chaldeans there. Right? That is probably, and again, some of your versions say, some of the translations say astrologers, that is probably ethnic Chaldeans, those who were Babylonian, because they would have received the favored place. But it is those who were, as wise men, the highest of the sorcerers, the best of the magicians, the conjurers, and all of those things. So they would have had the highest place, and they're the ones that do all the speaking. They speak for the rest of the wise men. So that's why Chaldeans are mentioned over and over. Now, before we turn to why these wise men are so confident, which we will in a moment. So first, Nebuchadnezzar is fearful. That's A there. But before we turn there, just let me say this. God absolutely condemns every kind of sorcery in his word. So do not think that somehow Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were somehow dabbling with sorcery and that was okay. If they're not going to touch the king's food, please understand that they knew God's word well enough that it is assumed here by Daniel who is writing that they're not sorcerers, that they're not engaged in these sorts of things. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Now, I am not going to assume that maybe there are not some of you in this room who dabble in this sort of thing. You need to stop. You do not play with this. Young people, you do not play. You do not play through your video games by developing in these kinds of things, by developing spirit powers and doing other things. You do not play with other associations as you begin to work into these things. You do not play with this. This is forbidden in Scripture. And then all of you, be careful that nothing that you do somehow is related to some way that taps into otherworldly forces that take you out of the boundaries of Scripture. Do not play with these things. And you see, in our world today, in our evangelical world, there are whole movements now which try to tap in through Eastern mysticism and through meditation and through practices that were probably done by these kinds of wise men that you're going to tap into God that way. Do not be fooled. You do not tap into God through mystical, Gnostic, deeper knowledge practices that are from directly from the world and from the pit. Do not do this. And we do not import them into our churches, mystical meditations and ways that you tap into the inner person within you. Scripture has nothing to say about these things except to condemn them. And this is massively popular in the emergent church today and a variety of other church movements. And it is devastating. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, "There shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire or uses divination or who practices witchcraft or who interprets omens or a sorcerer or when it casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or when it calls upon the dead." That pretty much covers it. So these clearly were not, you know, they were not believers, so they didn't know Scripture. But certainly this has no place in the church. It has no place in your life. It is absolutely condemned by God in every form. Do not invite it into your life. So Nebuchadnezzar is fearful. He calls these sorcerers, these wise men before him. But notice that the wise men are confident. You see, they've done this before. These are probably old guys, most of them. Notice that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are not present here. They're the newbies. And they didn't get invited to this particular meeting. This was serious stuff. And although they were very good, and we've already seen that they were able to give excellent advice, the king doesn't call them in here. He needs the best, or he needs those that probably are more familiar with, that he knows are more familiar, maybe even with his own dreams, or the dreams of his father, whatever it might be. So he calls in those that would be most familiar with all of this. And he brings them in, and they say, verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants. We will declare the interpretation." Interesting note in verse 4, which says the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. That could mean one of two things. It may, in fact, be a note from the person who was, from those who translated this to, or those who are copying it, to let people know that the language now is moving to Aramaic. It may not be directly that the Chaldeans actually spoke that. They might have continued to speak their language, but that might have been incorporated in as where it would say in Aramaic. Now, right after it says the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, verse 4, the rest of verse 4 now switches in Aramaic. That's what actually happens, and that's what goes on all the way through the end of chapter 7. They may have actually switched their language. This may also be a note to let us know that now the language is changing. It moves from Hebrew into Aramaic. So that's what goes on, and these wise men say, hey, we can do this. They're confident. Just tell us the dream, O king, live forever. We'll give you your false praise, lift you up a little bit about how great you are, even though we wish you were dead, and tell us this dream, and we will certainly tell you the interpretation. Again, because they've done it before. They had a whole science. They're going to whip out the books, hem and haw a little bit, stir around in the magic potions, maybe look at the sky, walk out and look at the stars and how they're moving around, come back and give the king this big, long interpretation that will favor him and gain them points. You see, they use the dream interpretations to manipulate the ruler. And they, in many cases, were really the power behind the throne. Because the king, most of the kings were afraid of these men. If you go to any tribal situation, if you want to find the person with real power in that village, where do you go? You go to the witch doctor. You don't go to the village elder because he himself is essentially underneath the authority of the witch doctor because the witch doctor has a special source of information that that tribal leader, elder, does not have. And although he may have authority to tell people what to do, he is not going to do anything the witch doctor says you shouldn't do because he's afraid he'll get a curse on him. He's afraid that something bad will happen. So the power there is the person who can tap into the unseen and unknown forces. Oh, and how prevalent that is in our world today. Oh, if we can just tap into the unseen, something that nobody else knows. We gain power over them because they don't know it, and we have a special source to get to it. Watch it. Watch out. It's happening in Christianity all the time. Oh, the Word of God, that's good, but I've got some special knowledge. I was told something by God that you don't know, so that's going to dictate what you need to do. I know you can't find it here, but I know it, and you need to do it, and that's power. That's power. When we have something else other than what has been revealed to us by God here that we can control other people's lives with, so people even look beyond this. They look through these words. How do we find something else? How do we go deeper? How do we get the secret knowledge? Don't go there. God has given all believers his truth. He has laid it out before them and given them his spirit to understand it. There's not secret knowledge here. I am not delivering to you something secret. Well, Chris knows these great secrets. We don't know this. We better come and listen to hear what he has to say. Oh, you would be in trouble then. I don't have anything to tell you. Somebody else ought to get up here. All I have to do is present to you the Word of God. This is not secret. It's not some Gnostic special deeper knowledge. But that's what these men were into. And they had the corner. They felt on the truth. And they said, we will declare the interpretation to the king. But the king knows better. See, this is a wise king in the ways of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was not a dummy. In fact, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And so the king issues a decree. That's number three here, Nebuchadnezzar's decree. So we have his dream, his demand. He was fearful. They were confident. And now we have his decree. He wasn't fearful of them. He was fearful of the dream. But he tells them this. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. The king replied, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made a rubbish heap. So he just gets all the cards on the table. All right? Don't try the special interpretation thing with me. Don't have me tell it to you and you'll give me mumbo jumbo about what's going to happen. I know better. Give me the dream. Then I know you can give the interpretation. Anything else, you're dead. See, Nebuchadnezzar didn't mess around. He was the king. Absolute ruler, total despot. He killed whom he wanted to kill. He let live whom he wanted to live. He had total power. He didn't have to run this through Congress. He didn't have to write a decree. See, later on we'll see Darius, who was king under the Medes and Persians. And when he wanted to put something into place that everyone should pray to him, he had to write a law. Ezra didn't write laws. He was the law. And he says, look, this is going to happen. You are going to die. I will have you all killed. No one will question me. And if you don't give me this right now. And they knew he meant business. They knew he could do this. He'd probably already done it before to others. He says, you're dead. It's done. So he says, the command from me is firm. No wavering here. By the way, if you're reading the King James Version, It will say, not the command from me is firm, but this thing is gone from me. It's a mistranslation. That's why some get the idea that he'd forgotten the dream. He goes, well, I don't know what it is, so you better tell me. We know better than that. One, the Chaldeans don't believe it because the wise men don't try to come up with some strange dream. So I'll just make up a dream. See, they knew he knew it, and they knew if they came up with the wrong dream, they were dead anyway, so they didn't give him anything, as we'll see. He didn't forget this thing. He knew it enough so that when Daniel gives him the dream, he says, yeah, that's right. You got the right one. So this didn't go away. He didn't forget it. You forget your dreams. Nebuchadnezzar didn't forget this one because it's revelatory. You don't forget a revelatory dream that God puts into your mind for the purpose of having someone else interpret to determine all of history to the end of time. He didn't forget it. It says, look, if you don't tell me what it is, I'm going to have you torn limb from limb. Now, that sounds bad enough, but you need to understand that that's kind of a special term. Right? It doesn't just mean necessarily hacked to pieces, which was, again, bad enough. What they would do is a special kind of torture. They would take strong trees, but that were relatively young. They would bend those trees down to the ground. They'd get a bunch of men on those trees, pull them with ropes down, and fasten them. They would lay the person down in between those trees, tie his arms to two, his legs to two, and then cut the ropes. What did the trees do? They stood upright. That's the kind of thing that he is threatening them with. Not just simple death, a horrible dismemberment. And then he says, upon that, as though it mattered to them, I'm going to break down your houses and use them as latrines. Essentially the idea there. We're going to use them as the dung heap. Now that all probably also meant the killing of their families. That's not a minor thing. And this ultimately it's not funny. This was a horrible judgment upon them. Right? By the way, again, back then, there were none of these niceties. There was no one to step into your place and say, no, don't do that. That's inhumane. Everything was inhumane. Everything was power. If you had enough power, you live. If you had enough favor, you live. Not enough power, you die. You go out of favor, you die. That's the way this works. You've got to understand that because it gives us a much better understanding of what Daniel was going through when he risked his life over and over because it was real risk. See, we think we risk our lives. Wow, that was close. You know, we go rock climbing or something. You know, or we stand up and someone gets a little mad at us. We're like, man. Guys, this was real risk. You got out of favor, you just died. Not you only, but your whole family. Nebuchadnezzar was this kind of man. So he says, this severe treatment will happen to you probably because if they couldn't give him the dream and the interpretation, they were admitting that they'd been lying all along. Everything else they'd done was also lies. Because I'm not going to put up with that. I'll just kill you all. Now, notice that he's nice in one sense at least. So he goes on to say, now I'm going to tear you from limb to limb. Your house is going to be made a rubbish heap, but if you declare the dream, verse 6, and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. And then I love that next phrase. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. So see, it's all falls in your court. Just give me the dream. And you get all these great things. I'll give you honor. I'll build your home some more. I'll give you some nice things. If you don't, I'll just have you chopped up into four pieces. Have you ripped in half. So go ahead. Go for it. All right, so this is God distressing Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is worked up. This is not a minor issue. And again, although there's some levity as we kind of look at some of those things, they seem rather ironic. You need to understand that God is doing something. He is taking the greatest ruler in the world, and he is turning him inside out through this little teeny dream. So already he is humbling Nebuchadnezzar to the full. This one little thing that Nebuchadnezzar cannot understand, this great man who conquers kingdoms and wipes out people and says they can be killed, one little dream. God says, look, I'm in control. You can't even understand what's going on in your own head. You don't know anything, and yet we are so proud. We are so proud. God will do this to you as well. And he does it to you all the time. You don't even know your own heart, your own mind. He will humble you in this way. So let's not say, Nebuchadnezzar, what a horrible guy. We constantly find our comfort in our own ability to know and understand, our own wisdom. In your work you do it, in your family you do it, in your hobbies, you do it. As long as you know, you can be in control. When you don't understand, then you are cast upon the hand of God. And that is what God is doing to Nebuchadnezzar. And he does it to us as well. But not only is he going to disgrace Nebuchadnezzar, clearly he's disgracing who else? The wise men. He's going to show them that they are not wise. They are, in fact, foolish men who think that they are wise. So the wise men now are fearful. They say, verse 7, the second time. It's funny. They're struck absolutely dumb. They don't really have anything else to say. So they say, hey, tell us a dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. They just repeat the exact same sentence, hoping that the king is going to relent, hoping that he doesn't really mean it. Maybe he wasn't serious. You know, I can see him just kind of, all right, what do we say? Tell him the same thing, because we don't know the dream. And we're going to see in just a minute how this shows their bankruptcy. Like, we don't have any idea. So just say the same thing, and maybe it'll get better. Maybe this will all go away. We'll close our eyes, and you're not here. I can't see you. That's essentially what they're doing. We didn't hear you say that. We'll just tell you the same thing, and maybe you'll change. This is desperation. They are fearful. So God disgraces the wise men that's be. The wise men are fearful. Now, do you realize what this is saying? Just right here. We'll see it down again in a minute. They know they're fakes. They know it. They know that there's nothing they can do. Now, at least this is a little wisdom. Remember the prophets of Baal? When Elijah sets up a challenge with them and he says, look, set up your altar and call upon your God. And if he listens to you, fire will come down and I'll set up mine. What did the prophets of Baal do? They danced around the altar all day, totally deceived, thinking that actually someone might answer them from heaven. Oh, that is pitiful in the extreme. And yet it is where so many are. And please, don't misunderstand. It's not like, well, they're pitiful and we're so great. You've committed Nebuchadnezzar's fallacy. You are not great. You don't know God because of some great thing that you did on your own, because you worked it up, because you were smarter than everybody else, and you chose God, and so now they're foolish and you're great. God chose you. He brought your dead heart to life. He gave you illumination. So those that foolishly throw their lives away after things that are not even real, because these are at least one step above that, they actually recognized that they had nothing to say, that they couldn't actually tap in to any extra power to get them out of this one. They were secularists, essentially. They did what they could. They used their influence, but they knew they didn't have anything special, at least not in this case. So they don't say, they just say the thing over and over again. They are fearful, but now the king is confident. First, the king is fearful about the dream, and the wise men are confident. Well, now the wise men are fearful, and the king is confident. He says, look, the command from me is firm. Verse 8, I know for certain you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. They knew he meant business. For you have agreed together, he goes further now, to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare its interpretation. So here Nebuchadnezzar reveals his own wisdom, his worldly wisdom. It's only one way I'm going to know this for sure. But this also shows to you how important this dream was to Nebuchadnezzar. He was not willing to be fooled. And I want just for a minute to make an application there. Nebuchadnezzar's not a believer. I believe it. I believe he will become one. We'll talk about that one in many months before we get there. And he's not necessarily seeking God. But I tell you this, when you get serious about something, you will pierce through the foolishness of other things and the external shells that you just allowed before because you're desperate. When you have to know, you're going to push away foolishness. You guys, when people have to know about God, when they stop playing games, then they will seek him and not until. They will accept every other kind of foolishness, every other kind of thing that goes on until they're serious. And you can't make them. You can only show them how serious it actually is. Nebuchadnezzar is desperate. No more games. Not going to play with these guys at all. I have to know this. So if you don't tell me, I kill you. It's that serious. So I wish sometimes we were a little more serious about God's truth. Because when we are, then we get serious about knowing it. This is just, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that this was going to open up this whole world for him. But he was desperate to know what was on there. So tell me the dream that I may know. It's interesting. He most likely was also trying to accomplish a second thing. First, to be this serious, one shows how serious the information was to him and probably shows that he was not very happy with the wise men anyway. Because where do most assassinations come from? From those closest to you, the so-called wise men. Either it's the military, which it seems like Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty good hold on. He was the military captain. And he had just used the military to conquer. They were very loyal to him, but probably not these guys. They were probably more loyal to his father and others and more easily swayed. So he is laying down the law. I'm in charge. You do not mess with me. Nothing is going to happen. You know that stone that smashes the statue? It's not going to be you. It's not going to be one of you. And so he is very serious, and most likely he has reasons to suspect these guys. And so he's not going to play around with them at all. They play ball or they're dead. So now the wise men are absolutely desperate, and they say this in verse 9 or verse 10. The Chaldeans answer. No, remember, the Chaldeans, the ethnic Babylonians are answering, probably the ones who are highest in rank here. There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. What? They're supposed to be the ones that do this, and now they're begging off and saying, oh, no, no, humans can't do this. No, you misunderstood. Right? We can't do it. You're asking something that humans can't do, so ask us something we can do. Give us something we can't handle. Right? They go on to say then, it's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. So subtly they're saying, look, you shouldn't even be asking this. This is not what real kings do. They ask things that the wise men can actually give them. So don't ask us this. No one's ever had to do this. No man could actually do this. You're out of bounds here. You're stepping into the place of the gods. You're really taking our place. Okay, don't mess with our domain. You're not supposed to ask this. We decide what the gods can and cannot do. You don't. So don't go there. They are subtly challenging him here. Okay, it's not what you're supposed to do. We do this. No king has ever asked any such thing. Moreover, but here, the thing that the king demands is difficult. This is a hard one. It stumped us. We can't get this one. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, little g gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, is this not ironic? Where were they supposed to get the interpretation for this dream? From the gods. They were not going to come and say, oh, king, we have interpreted the dream. They were going to come and say, the gods have spoken. And then we're going to give some long, you know, speech about what this dream was all about and how it was great for the king and he was going to conquer and the stone was probably, you know, his kingdom smashing. You know, they're going to do the whole deal. So right here they admit, again, what they're saying is, we never tapped into the gods in the first place. We didn't do it. We don't know. We don't know what the gods have to say. They don't dwell here. We know what they're saying. They don't dwell here with us. Wait, what are you talking about? You're asking us to do something that only those that don't dwell with us can do. Now, this is beautifully ironic, and Daniel is not writing this because he couldn't think of anything else to do. Okay? He's not giving us these details. Why? Because there is a man. There's a man who will tell the king his dream, but it is not a man who will tell the king his dream based on his own intelligence and abilities. He will tell the king his dream based on the communication and intimate relationship with a God who does come near to men. And who does dwell with them, as it were, even in this Old Testament context, as he intimately communicates with his people. Not these false, fake gods who don't have anything to say because they don't really exist and they couldn't dwell among men because they aren't real. So Daniel is setting this up beautifully by the Spirit of God. So if only the gods could provide the interpretation, then certainly the gods could have been able to provide the dream. Now what does this say? Very interesting. If you talk to sorcerers and things like that today, they will very often trace their lineage, as it were, back to people like this. They'll say, back then, you know, there was all of these, people were more in touch back then, and they had special powers and things that they could do. We just, you know, we're more secular these days. You got to tap back into that. Read this story to them when they do that, and you say, you know what? It was hooey back then, it's hooey now. And I'm not saying there aren't spiritual forces that exist, there aren't demons out there that actually do the will of their Satan, not their father, but of Satan who controls them. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that any claim to being in touch with God that gives you some kind of special power is absolute baloney. It is never true, it has never been true, they weren't tapped into some special thing back then that we're not tapped into now. It's never been true, and it never will be true because there are no other gods. Anywhere. Don't buy it. People do all the time. The Chaldeans were and had always been fakes, and they knew it. By the way, by corollary, and we're not going to spend time this morning to delve into this. We'll do it later. We believe we will get into demon forces in the demon world because Daniel will take us there. But now all I want to say is this. Satan is not a god. He's not a god. He's a created being. He is an angel, yes, and powerful, yes, but he is a created being. He's not a god, and he doesn't know people's minds. Otherwise, he could look inside the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, tell his very own servants the dream that he had, and they could spew it out. He doesn't know their minds. He is not omnipotent. He does not know all things. He is absolutely impotent here because God has chosen the means that Satan cannot get at. Understand that. An uninterpretable dream that isn't even spoken, it doesn't go out of Nebuchadnezzar's head, it goes directly from God to Nebuchadnezzar. So there's no intermediate way by which Satan may inform his minions as to how they may deceive Nebuchadnezzar. He is not a god, and he is not limitless in his power. He's a very good understander of human nature. He knows what you say. He knows what the word says. He can observe human behavior and human results, but he does not know inside the minds and hearts of man. There's only one person who knows the minds and hearts of man. That is God. Never forget that. Only God knows those things. So do not base even your understanding of how you deal with demon forces that somehow they are delving into your mind and you're going to have to get them out of there. Right? Now, again, we can talk later on about what it means to indwell and other things with unbelievers and other things like that. We'll talk more about that. But this morning, understand that. He is not a God and he does not know what is going on in the minds. He cannot see the mind and heart of man. Now, I do want you to understand that God has already predicted that the sorcery of Babylon, that the sorcery of any false gods is absolutely impotent. Turn to Isaiah 47. Very interesting. Almost seemingly a prediction of this very thing. In Isaiah 47. I'm just going to read you verse 5. This is God passing judgment upon Babylon, who would take the people into captivity, but then God would judge them for their proud hearts. In verse 5, he says, "Sit silently," of Isaiah 47, "and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "for you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms." He's talking about his judgment, a temporal judgment then, and then a judgment, it prefigures a judgment later on that comes in the end times. Anyway, so he says that to them, and then he says in verse 12, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand and save you from what will come upon you." So it already has been predicted the absolute bankruptcy of this sort of seeking power. This is not something that can ever get in the way of the plans of Almighty God. So, the king is, the wise men are fearful, the king is determined, the wise men are desperate, and now the king is furious. Okay, so they cannot, they reveal themselves to be absolute fakes. They say, "We cannot do this unless somehow we can get in touch with the gods who we said we were in touch with all along, so now we're telling you that we can't. We have no special knowledge." So Nebuchadnezzar says, "Great, I have no special use for you. What good are you if you can't tell me something that I already know? If you don't have special power, then you're nothing, and I'm going to kill you all." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. That's not only because they'd been fakes, but why else? They couldn't tell him the dream. He was desperate. "I've got to know what this means." So he's so mad, he loses his temper. He'd already lost it, essentially. Right? Indignant and very furious. And it's interesting to trace in Daniel how often this king loses his temper. It's all the time. This is just an unbelieving man who has his own will thwarted. And whenever that happens, he just has the power to take anybody out that crosses him. It's a good thing you and I can't do that. There wouldn't be a whole lot of people left in our sphere of influence. So he becomes indignant, very furious. He gives orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree goes forth that the wise men should be slain, and they look for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Now, I'm moving into a third part of the outline, not because we're going to cover it all. I've just given you 2 points. But because I want you to see now, as God has distressed Nebuchadnezzar, shown him to be foolish, that he can't even understand his own dreams, as he's disgraced the wise men and shown that they're not wise at all but foolish, now we will see the one whom God deals with favorably. And God delivers Daniel. He disgraces and distresses others. He delivers Daniel. And we're going to see the means over the next several weeks how God does that. But I just want to look at verses 14 and 15 to show you now the response of someone who has been changed by God and who can rest and trust in God. And that's what I want to leave you with. I can just leave you with your own foolishness and my own foolishness. But you see, many of you are believers. And so I want to leave you with what it begins to look like for God to bring glory to himself through his people as he disgraces the rulers As he distresses everyone, how are you going to bring God glory through that? Because you see, God glorifies himself through means. He could have simply told Nebuchadnezzar what this dream meant and showed his power by laying it out to Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't. He uses his people. Please never forget that. And he uses the means that Daniel, he's already worked in Daniel to bring himself glory. First, we see that Daniel has discretion in this matter. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment because the decree went forth that the wise men would be slain. Verse 13, they look for Daniel and his friends to kill them. They're knocking on the door. All right, come with me. Well, why? Because we're going to kill you. Not very many of you that have had, you know, someone knock on the door. Hi, we'd like to kill you. And so we're going to take you and do that. Right? It didn't happen every day, but it happens to Daniel. They're sitting in the room. They know nothing about this. Arioch knocks on the door. Hey, why are you here? Because we need to kill you. So come with us. All right? Probably had the whole guard there. They probably were gathering everybody together to do a mass killing. Some say that there's a participle here that maybe indicates they were just going and killing them in mass right away. It doesn't appear to be because, bottom line, he was able to get a couple words in edgewise at least to say something. So he said, well, we've come to kill you, to come to take you to be killed probably. Daniel replies with discretion and discernment. Now again, I want you to think about this. This is not a game. They've just been talking or doing whatever they do, and someone comes and says, I will kill you. Right now, we're taking you out. You're going to die. How would you respond? I'd be absolutely wiped out. Instead, Daniel, with no preparation whatsoever, replies with discretion. And somebody says, wait. Now, why is this so urgent? Can you stop for a minute? Tell me why this is so important. Right? He knows how to respond. He knows the right things to say to the right people at the right time. This was not an accident. God gives him the grace to do this, but he does it. How do we know that he's had this discernment? Because he's already displayed this over and over. He's practiced this. It is a God-generated response that comes out of you. And so our discretion and discernment are practiced over time as we respond in wise ways to difficult things, and God uses that as a means to bring his glory. Proverbs 10:13, on the lips of the discerning wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. She's beautiful, but she hasn't ever practiced what it means to be beautiful with her words and be able to respond wisely and well. Just as a young foolish man has no idea how to do that, so the only thing for him is to give him a whack. We shouldn't be like that. We need this kind of discernment. We need to practice this. Proverbs 14:17, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. Young people, you hang around a bunch of foolish people who just talk about what they're going to goof off and do next day and hang out here and do this, you're never going to be discerning. And you're not going to bring glory to God. Old people, same thing. Doesn't matter. They just hang out, you know, if these retirement communities, we just kind of hang out and talk about worthless and futile things that they did all their lives and what they're going to do for the next couple of months to keep themselves happy. That's not going to help you any. You're not going to get discernment that way. Daniel was a wise and discerning man because he practiced what God had worked into him, the word of God and his principle. And then lastly, here for this morning, Daniel was courageous. He had discretion, and he was courageous because he says this. Daniel requested of the, he asked Arioch, what is so urgent? Arioch informs Daniel, most likely again because Daniel had built a relationship with him. And Daniel had already shown respect and honor, so he is heard. Imagine if Daniel was a little punk. Remember, he's 17 years old. A little punk that said, what are you talking about? You can't kill me. I'm a wise man. What are you doing? I don't think he probably would have waited. What if he'd set the example of being rebellious and foolish all up to this time? Says, no, wait, tell me what's going on. Get out of here. Drags him off and kills him. That's the way that works. You set up for yourselves whether or not people give you respect. And you do that by honoring God all the way through. So this paves the way for his courage. He never would have gotten there if he hadn't been a discerning and discretionary man to begin with. But he says, verse 7, then Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Yes, the king is furious. He's ready to kill anybody that shows up, particularly a wise man. And Daniel courageously walked into his presence and says, wait. Now, I think there's two reasons why the king said yes. One, because again, I think Daniel had paved the way with gracious discretion and submission and humility all the way through. So now when it's desperate, the king stops and says, oh, I know this man's reputation. I think additionally because he was desperate to know. And if he had any hope to know it, he wasn't going to kill the hope that walked into the room. So he was desperate. But also Daniel, again, was courageous to even go when he had no idea that he might not be killed. So in the idea of his courage and discretion, how are you going to have the ability to do that as God begins to bring down the rulers and the peoples to show them, to disgrace them, to show them the foolishness? Joshua 1:8 and 9 gives us a clue. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see those two things tied together? An absolute commitment to the truth of God's word lived out in your life so that you need have no fear. And as God brings to nothing the wisdom of the world, you will be able to step into that gap and show the wisdom and glory of God. But not unless you have been absolutely committed to his word and to his glory and have been committed to practicing it regularly in your life so that you can step into those situations and show his glory. That's what we need to do, guys. We're in a special time. Things are being shaken. Will you step into that gap? Not with your own wisdom, not with this fix or that fix, but with the truth of the word of God rightly proclaimed and rightly lived. Then God will show his glory through you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us how to live in this way. Oh Lord, we wrestle to be wise. We wrestle to have discretion and discernment because we are so easily tied to the circumstances of this world. God, I pray that we would be practicing daily by your power the wisdom, the discretion necessary to lift up your name in every situation so that as things grow more desperate, we would have more to demonstrate. God, help us. We cannot do this on our own. We are nothing on our own. But with you, Lord, you grant us this ability to bring you glory. You promise it to us, and I pray that we would live it out, that we would be Daniels before the world that you are showing to be foolish, that we would be wise. In your precious name, amen.